I've been saying for the past several weeks, since the beginning of the year actually, that we are trying to get a deeper understanding of who we are and of who God is and of who Jesus our Savior is. We said back in January that the only way Jesus learned once he was born in Bethlehem and went to live in Nazareth, he learned like we learned. He learned by studying scripture. He went to synagogue on a regular basis, and there he would hear the Torah read, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Interspersed with readings from the Torah would be readings from the prophets and readings from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, along with instruction by the rabbi. And we see a picture of this in the Gospel of Luke when at the age of 12 he is staying behind at the temple and he's engaging the priests and the scribes at the temple in conversation about God. He's asking them questions. He's listening to their answers. He's offering thoughts of his own. And so we have a model of the temple in Jerusalem up here. It's a temple as it would have appeared in the days when Jesus walked the earth. And in particular, during the weeks of Lent, we have a model of Noah's Ark here because we're spending the season of Lent in the Ark. We're doing like Jesus. We're going to the Torah. We're reading the books of Moses. They don't get read too often anymore, but they are the foundation of our faith. And we're reading them in the hopes of gaining new insights into God and ourselves as well. And so we've been on the ark for a while. Today we're actually going to enter the ark with Noah and endure the flood. I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 7, beginning at the 6th verse. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters engulfed the earth. Noah entered the ark along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives because of the floodwaters. Pairs of clean animals, of unclean animals, of birds, and of everything that creeps along the ground, male and female, came into the ark to Noah, just as God had commanded him. And after 7 days, the flood waters engulfed the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah entered the ark, accompanied by his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, along with his wife and his sons' wives. They entered along with every living creature after its kind, every animal after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life came into the ark to Noah. Those that entered were male and female, just as God commanded. Then the Lord shut him in. The flood engulfed the earth for 40 days. As the waters increased, they lifted the ark and raised it above the earth. The waters completely overwhelmed the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters. The waters completely inundated the earth, so that even all the high mountains under the entire sky were covered. The waters rose more than 20 feet above the mountains. And all living things that moved on the earth died, including the birds, domestic animals, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all humankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. So the Lord destroyed every living thing that was on the surface of the ground, including people, animals, creatures that creep along the ground, and birds of the sky. They were wiped off the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark survived. And the waters prevailed over the earth for 150 days. One thing we learn about Hebrew, the language, is it teaches a lot through repetition. And one thing that's repeated in this passage is the fact that every living thing that had the breath of life died. You know, I have a strange way of thinking sometimes. One thing reminds me of another, which reminds me of another. I was reminded of the destruction of the flood this past week when I passed McDonald's. I was going down Route 15 and saw them working on the McDonald's there across from the hospital. And anyone who makes a habit of going down Route 15 as I do, I couldn't have helped but notice what was going on there over the past few weeks. The old McDonald's is gone. Completely gone. There's nothing left. They even cleared out the basement and filled it in. There's not going to be a basement in the new McDonald's. Why did they do that? Well, they did that because, as I understand it, they've had a few fires there, and they decided, or their insurance decided, that there were flaws in the design and construction of the old building, and they couldn't simply repair it. Now, Wendy's, you know, last year, I go to Dunkin' Donuts on Wednesday morning for a board meeting and sitting. It's all official business, understand. Sitting across from Wendy's, I saw how they closed the drive-through and they closed the building. And a few weeks later, they were open for business again. At Wendy's, all they did was renovate. And when we went inside, sure enough, they had renovated. They made some changes. But with McDonald's, they tore the whole thing down. And they started from scratch. And when I saw the empty lot there, I asked myself, why? Why did they have to tear the whole thing down? Why couldn't they just renovate it? It would have been a lot quicker. I could have had my quarter pounder with cheese a lot sooner. I'm still waiting for it. Well, yes, I could go up to Walmart, or I could go over to Milton, but it's not the same. It's not the same as going to Lewisburg. And as I thought about that, wondered why they had to tear the whole thing down, the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter of Genesis came to mind. So the Lord God destroyed every living thing that was on the surface of the ground, including people, animals, creatures that creep along the ground, birds of the sky. They were wiped off the earth. And then instead of asking, why did they have to tear down McDonald's? I was asking, why did God have to destroy everything? Couldn't he have just worked with it? Couldn't he have just disciplined it? I mean, why the animals? What did they ever do? If man was at fault, why wasn't it man who suffered the penalty? Why all of creation? And we talked about that last week. We said that all of creation had become corrupt because of the sin of man. This happens in two ways. One way, the book of Romans tells us, is that when man fell, God consigned all of creation to decay and death in the hope that one day it would all be restored. Another reason is because when man falls, man is sovereign over these things. He's been given authority over the earth to take care of it. And when man falls, everything under his authority is going to be affected by that. We know that from looking at government. That's one reason our founding fathers did not want to have too much power resting in one person, because if that one person becomes corrupt, everything under his authority becomes corrupt and is affected. And so God destroyed everything. But why? I still don't understand why he had to destroy everything by a flood, knowing that when the flood was over, Noah is still affected by sin. So it's not like he's really starting over. He's starting over with the same defective materials he had in the first place. So why was the flood even necessary? God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that everything that happened to Israel that's written down in Scripture happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. These things were written for our instruction. Instruction, that brings to mind the word Torah. I've been using that word a lot since January. Torah is a Hebrew word that is translated most of the time by the word law. It refers to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. We talk about the law of Moses. The only problem is the first of those five books, Genesis, has very little law. There's no commandments in the book of Genesis for you and for me. So the word law doesn't really tell the whole story. The word Torah is better translated instruction. Instruction about how we should live. And yes, law does this. Law tells us how we should live and that we'll be punished in certain ways if we don't live that way. Unless, of course, we belong to the right political party or have friends in high places. But for the rest of us, if we don't do what we're supposed to do according to the law, we pay the penalty. But there are other ways that God instructs us rather than simply by giving us laws. He instructs us through stories. He instructs us through the way he works in history. And he worked in history through the flood. And it was written down the way it was written down for our instruction. And if Torah is instruction, if the books of Moses tell us what God wants us to know about the truth, about him and about ourselves, then the rest of the Bible is like commentary on that instruction. Torah is the instruction. The rest of the Bible is a lot of sermons about that instruction and how we should put it to work in our lives. So, these things were written down for our instruction. We're supposed to learn from them. What are we supposed to learn from the fact that the entire world and every living creature on it was destroyed by the flood? I think there are two lessons in particular that I'd like to focus on this morning. The first lesson is obvious. It's stated very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and I've already mentioned it a couple weeks ago. Peter writes, "If God did not spare the ancient world, but did protect Noah, along with seven others, when God brought the flood, then this teaches us that God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to reserve the unrighteous for punishment at the day of judgment." A very general lesson. The flood teaches us that the wicked will not escape their punishment, that wickedness will be punished by God, and the righteous will be preserved. And yet, it seems a simple lesson, seems an obvious lesson, and yet in our day, the church itself is saying, no, 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 that's not what the Bible teaches. Because God is good, God is grace, and God will not punish anybody. There is no hell to worry about. All you need to do is celebrate the goodness of God. So already, the church today, at least in the West, in Europe and the United States, has totally overlooked the most obvious lesson of the flood, that God will judge the wicked. And it's important for us to remember that. The second lesson I'd like to focus on today is a little bit more involved and a little bit more personal. If God is going to destroy all wickedness, And if, as the Bible promises, one day he will restore creation and humanity to their pristine perfection that they enjoyed in the garden. If God is to destroy all wickedness, then he must destroy the wickedness that is in me. This is why, in a sense, you could say the flood failed. Because, as I mentioned before, when the flood was over and a new creation began through Noah and the animals that he had saved on the ark, Noah, his three sons, his wife, and his wife's and his sons' wives were all still infected by sin. And so basically, God is starting with the same problem he had after Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden. And because they were corrupted by sin, everything under their authority is again going to be corrupted by sin. Even though wickedness is judged in the world, what about the wickedness that is still in me? This is the problem that we have with churches. I was talking to Joe and Linda this past week, and Linda's talking about holy rollers. Holy rollers, people who roll from one church to another. Never really make a commitment to any particular church. They go to a church until something about it doesn't suit, and then they leave and they find another church that works for a while. Not realizing that the biggest part of the problem is not so much that the churches that they're going to are flawed. The problem is that they are flawed and they're taking that imperfection to every church they go to. So in other words, even if I were to find the perfect church, which by the way I have, the fact that I'm a part of that church makes it an imperfect church. Because even though all of you are perfect, I'm smiling in case you can't see it, I'm not. And my imperfection distorts the perfection of the church. In the same way, Noah, his wife, his sons' wives, they are all imperfect. And it won't take long, once we get past Lent and to the rest of Genesis, it won't take long to see how that imperfection continues to affect God's creation. In the same way, there is wickedness in me. I could say there's imperfection in me, but that's too kind. We need to be honest, and honesty tells us there's wickedness in me. There's wickedness that creeps into my thoughts. Have you ever had a thought and you ask yourself, now where did that come from? That thought's disgusting. Why would I even think something like that? Well, the Bible teaches us that it's not a sin to have a thought enter your mind that's not a holy thought. Jesus was tempted. He had those thoughts too. Nevertheless, the fact that we have them so often makes us wonder if there isn't something within us that attracts those thoughts. We have a family of squirrels that for some reason are attracted to our backyard. Might have something to do with the seeds we put out for the birds. There's something that attracts them, it draws them in. I have enough imperfect thoughts to remind me that there is something in myself that attracts those thoughts. I reject them as soon as I'm aware of them. And that's good. That's what we should do. And sometimes I think God allows those thoughts to come into our minds just to give us practice. You know, it's sort of like going to the gym. God allows a thought to come and he says, now, how are you going to deal with this thought? How are you going to deal with this thought? It's sort of like fencers with their swords. How are you going to deal with this thrust? How are you going to deal with this turn of the sword? You need that practice to strengthen your reflexes for fighting sin. But the problem goes deeper than that. In Matthew chapter 19, the very familiar story of the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he says, what good deed must I do to gain eternal life? As if gaining eternal life is a matter of doing something. A lot of us think this way. If I go to church every week, then I'll earn eternal life. If I give money to charity, then God will know I'm a loving person. All these external things that we do, trying to present the image of something on the inside that hasn't yet been perfected. But in his response to the rich young ruler's question, Jesus makes it clear what keeps us from eternal fellowship with God. It's not a deed that we need to do. It's not even a bad deed that we have done. The problem goes deeper than that. Jesus hints at it when he says to the rich young ruler, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and that's God. This is the problem. Eternal fellowship with a good God requires that we be good. And Jesus is telling us straight out, none of us are. Even Jesus himself would not claim to be good as long as he was in human form. When he agreed to be conceived in the womb of Eve, he laid aside any claim to goodness. When he began his earthly ministry, he chose to be baptized as a way of identifying with sinful humanity. And this is why he says, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, God alone. And when Jesus hung on the cross, his identification with humanity was complete as he became sin for our sakes. Many people don't like to talk about Jesus that way. They think it's sacrilege. Jesus was always holy. He was never tainted by sin. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us God took him who knew no sin to be sin for our sakes, so that we might receive from him his righteousness. And herein lies the reason for the flood and its total devastation. Our problem is not that we act in sinful ways. Our problem is that deep in the core of who we are not good. We have inherited from our first parents a building that is defective. Every morning when I get up out of bed, I know it's defective. Like McDonald's by the hospital, it is faulty in its construction because its design was corrupted by Adam and Eve in the garden, as we learned a few weeks ago. God gave them perfect bodies, perfect souls, perfect spirits, spirits in total fellowship with God, but both of them sought fulfillment outside of God. Eve longed for wisdom outside of God. She ended up with a corrupted wisdom and lost what she had with her Maker. Adam apparently just wanted Eve more than he wanted God. In looking outside of God for their fulfillment, they fractured the perfection that God had given them, and they passed on to us that fractured image. So now, no matter how good we may seem to be, We are flawed in our very nature. The building itself is defective. Not just the body, but the soul and the spirit, the intellect, the will, the emotions. All of them have been corrupted by the fall. We are no longer good. And therefore, any goodness we manage to achieve is incomplete, unable to endure the purity of God's presence, and therefore unable to enjoy fellowship with Him for eternity. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, because it's our nature to sin. Dress up the building as much as you like, it's still defective. And one day it will catch fire again, or it will fall apart, taking with it anyone who happens to be in it at the time. I've seen houses that people flip. You've heard of flipping houses. I've walked through houses before they've been flipped and after they've been flipped. And when I walk through a house after it's been flipped, I always remember what I saw before it was flipped. And I wonder how much of the renovation is just cosmetic. The paneling they put up in the basement, does that just cover over the mold that I saw there when I went through the house before it was flipped? We can make anything look good on the outside, but we cannot make ourselves good on the inside. Not even the law of God can do that. It can point out where the problems are, but it cannot make the problems go away. We cannot enter eternal life. Not because we don't deserve to, but even more because we're not fit for it. We're not capable of enduring eternal life. We don't need a new set of laws. The Bible tells us that laws cannot make us righteous. They can only point out our unrighteousness. In a sense, we don't even need a Savior to pay our debt to God. Though Jesus did pay the penalty of our sins, if that's all He did, we would still be lost. Because although our sins would be paid for, our nature would still be broken. And were we to come into the presence of a pure and holy God, we would disintegrate, as Isaiah was afraid he would when he saw God in the temple. Woe is me! I am undone, he said. As long as our nature remains unchanged, we are bound like the earth before the flood to total destruction when God comes. Our debt may be canceled, but our nature is still flawed. Every thought is misled by it. Every action is corrupted by it. Every intention is rendered impotent by that nature of sin that still remains in me, even though the debt of my sins has been paid for. No, the total destruction of the earth through the flood teaches us that more is needed for our sin debt than for our sin debt to be paid. Like the earth that was so corrupted by sin that it needed to be torn down and totally destroyed, so our old nature must be put to death so that a new nature can take its place. How does this happen? What am I talking about? Paul describes what I'm talking about in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason to put confidence in his own goodness, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day as the law requires. My parents were Israelites. I am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. In regard to the law, I am a Pharisee, and they are the ones who are the most meticulous about keeping the outward requirements of the law. As for zeal, I was so zealous for what I believed in that I persecuted the church. As for legalism, I was flawless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but having a righteousness that is through faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I am willing to fellowship in the suffering that He endured. I want to become like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to become like Him in His death. It's not enough that Jesus die for me. He must also die with me. Or better said, we must die with Him. It's not enough to say, Jesus died for me. I must be willing to say, I am willing to die for Him. How do I die? Paul tells the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I have joined Him on the cross. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So now the life I live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That means if Jesus tells me to do something, I do it. He is my life. If He tells me to forgive, I forgive. If He tells me to associate with people I'd rather not associate with, I associate with them. Whatever He asks me to do, I'm willing to do, no matter what it costs me, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, because the discomfort, the dislike for the things that God would have me do are all evidence of that old nature that must be destroyed. And when God tells me to do something I don't want to do, that's what He's up to. He wants to destroy that old nature, as much of it now as He can, so that when I die, there will be less for me to lose. The Galatian believers knew that Jesus paid the debt on the cross. They knew that if they believed in Jesus, His death would cover their sins, but then they felt that they had to add to Jesus' death by their own goodness, by their own deeds and their own religious acts. So they started bringing back into the church all the religious laws that the other religions around them were celebrating. All of the commandments, don't touch this, don't drink that, don't eat that. This day is special, that day is not so special. Paul had to tell them that by doing those things, they were reverting right back into that old nature that God was trying to save them from. Human attempts at appearing good or religious have indeed an appearance of wisdom, Paul wrote, in that they promote self-made religion and severity of the body. But they have no power to change our nature, he says. And that's what we need. We need to have our corrupted nature totally destroyed so that God can recreate us in His perfect image, Nothing we can do can accomplish this. Only God can do it. And the way he does it is by inviting us to be crucified with Christ. Jesus demands no less when he says so often in the Gospels, "Take up your cross and follow me." He who is not willing to take up his cross and follow me and be crucified for me is not worthy to be my disciple. He who loves anything or anyone, even mother, father, brother, sister, wife, children, husband, anyone who loves anyone or anything more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot endure eternal life. In the rest of his letter to the Galatians, Paul goes on to say, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions." And again he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We do not watch from afar as Jesus dies on the cross. Rather, he invites us to join him on that cross. As we turn our backs on the world and all it offers, and as we turn our backs on any goodness that might be within ourselves, and instead are willing to be totally destroyed by God so that he can completely remake us. Only on the cross is our old nature put to death so that a new creation can be implanted in us. A new creation that will continually war against the remnants of the old nature, dead though it be. A new nature we must consciously celebrate and nurture by consciously choosing to follow the Torah, the instruction of our new lawgiver, Jesus Christ, through his teachings and the inspired written words of his prophets and apostles. It's not enough that we do a makeover of ourselves to make us look good. Paul described this process for us in the third chapter of the letter to the Colossians when he writes these words, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him." Some people think that by following Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the Bible, we miss out on so much of life. Our lives seem bland and bare by comparison with the world. But Paul is saying that when Jesus appears, our true life will be revealed. And if we have followed him, we ourselves will be amazed at the richness and depth of the goodness of our lives. So Paul continues, "Put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is, after all, idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived in this way at one time, when you used to live as the world lives. But now put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices. and have been clothed with the new man that's being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if someone happens to have a complaint against anyone. Forgive one another? Not hold grudges? You must be kidding. Why, holding grudges is what keeps many of us motivated to get up in the morning, to maintain those bad feelings I have towards someone who deserves them. And Jesus is saying to just abandon them? To not ask for payment for them? To forgive? Paul says, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. And to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond. Let the peace of Christ control your heart, not your selfish desires. For you were in fact called as one body to this peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts toward God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see how, according to Paul, when everything in our lives is connected to and reflects and flows from the love of Jesus that he has poured in our hearts, that's how the old nature in us is destroyed. And only when the old nature is destroyed are the words of 2 Corinthians true when he says, "The old is gone. Behold, the new has come." This is why we are saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through him. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. And when wickedness is destroyed, everything that does not have the life of God will be destroyed with it. Only in Christ is the old nature destroyed and a new nature offered. And yet, in spite of a new nature being offered, how many of us, how often, choose the old nature instead of the new? Jesus is our ark, in whom our new life is hidden in God until the wrath of God is past. If we cling in pride to anything in or of ourselves, thinking it makes us worthy of God's favor, it's like being outside the ark when the floods come and thinking if we just grab a piece of driftwood and ride out the storm, we'll be okay. No, the only safe place to be when God brings judgment on the wicked is inside the ark, not outside. Heavenly Father, you have given us the way of salvation. We have no one to blame but ourselves if we don't take it. But help us to realize that there is more to salvation than just affirming that Jesus died on the cross. Even the demons know that. Help us to understand that he is inviting us to die on the cross with him, that the old nature might be destroyed and a new nature begun in us, a new nature that alone can survive when the purity of God our Father comes to this earth to dwell among us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.